praise the Lord. So this morning, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I've got three different places I want you to go this morning, so I'm going to let you put your fingers there. I'm going to give you a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 61, and Luke 4. Again, that's going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's been our core text for the series that we're in, The Promises of God in Christ. This is part 10, subtitled The Captive Set Free. So just again, one more time, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 61, and Luke 4. Those listening the audio recording, I'm going to ask my children kindly to put up any water bottles if you have any. Okay, I know they had some, so... Those of you that don't know, I'm 39 years old. That makes me born in 1980, which means I am a child of the 80s. And during the 80s, I grew up being allowed to watch Saturday morning cartoons. And one of the things I learned through Saturday morning cartoons of the 80s was, or at least one of the things I thought, was that quicksand was going to be a terrible danger to be faced at some point in my life. Because every character of the 80s at some point encountered that terrible, terrible thing that is quicksand. And I just knew that quicksand would be the death of me. I've been a little bit disillusioned as I've never seen quicksand in my entire life. The reason I mention that this morning, we have read, we have sang this morning these very truths. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, that being in Jesus, and in Him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us, those that have believed, all the things that God has promised are yes, and let them be so in Jesus, because they are now possible and made nigh unto us because of the blood of the Lamb." John 14:12 says this, you don't have to turn there. Jesus speaking says, "Verily, verily," meaning truly, truly. He's emphasized this. This is true what I'm telling you. "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." My question to you this morning is, does our experience match what Christ has said? Or is Christ a liar? If He said it, can we believe it? Is His word true or untrue? I know that some of the things that I've said in my life have been untrue, but has anything that God has said been untrue? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 through 3 for a moment this morning. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Now before we go on, through this series, we have looked at the things that God has declared unto man that we can grab a hold of as not just a truth for someone else, but a truth for all of us. What has God said in regard to mankind? We began in Genesis, right in the Garden of Eden at the fall. God already prophesied and said that through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head would be crushed, though the heel of the seed would be bruised. All through the Scriptures, we see the painting of the gospel till it comes to fruition. That which was mysterious before has now been made known to us. Anyone ever seen a picture? I know that they have a term for them, just like they have for everything. But it's you've seen a picture where they have lots of other lesser, smaller pictures that make up the whole or large. I love those. Those amaze me. The people that put those things together that could take all those color palettes of real images to make one bigger whole. And that's kind of what we have, this tapestry when we look at the gospel, we look at the Word of God, that through the Old Testament, You can be blind to it, but all through it, you're getting glimpses of Jesus and what He's doing in the earth until it comes to fruition and the picture is painted whole as we see Jesus step in the flesh on the earth. And the reason I mention that this morning is because when we read some of these passages, prophecy can be funny business. You think, how do we interpret this? What did God intend through Isaiah when He talked about setting the captives free? Well, to be sure, we can think of it in the natural terms of Israel being taken captive and being brought forth and set free from their captors. But God intended something more here that would have ramifications for all men and women over all the earth. And if you'll look now at Luke chapter 4, let's begin in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus here has just descended off the mount, having been tempted by Satan. And it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And it says, "He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, to the custodian, if you would, and He sat down." And you can imagine, having read this, and all His fame already having begun to spread, and His people are now looking, it says, "He sits down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him." What's He going to do? What's He going to say? "And He began to say unto them, 'This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears.'" So whatever follows, whatever precedes here, what we're reading, is fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied. So who were these captives, and what does it mean for them to be set free? Well, if we continue to read the passage, it will be made known. So if you'll look at Luke chapter 4, we're in verse 22 at this point. It says this, "And all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And He said unto them, 'Ye will surely say unto Me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And He said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they," listen to this, His they just went from praising and being in wonder in this very next verse after He delivers what is a rebuke, saying that in these places and in these times, God worked only in these ways because of the people of Israel in their unbelief. It says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with more awe of Him?" No, with wrath, they're angry. It says, "And they rose up and thrust Him out of the city and led Him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way." Stay with me. Verse 31. "And He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days there. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art Thou come to destroy us? I know Thee, who Thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, 'What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases, with different diseases, brought them unto him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. We'll stop there. Something else in the 80s cartoons and some movies led me to believe that there was going to be a wise man somewhere on a mountain. And to obtain his wisdom, you would have to face peril and toil to get to meet him at the top of that mountain to glean some of his wisdom. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Oh, there were so many storylines in the cartoons that I watched where someone needed wisdom for the task at hand, and the only way to get it was the wise man atop the mountain. Some monk separated from the rest of the world. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus was no monk on a mountain untouched by those beneath him. Jesus was wisdom dwelling amongst mankind, and he was a man of action. John 1:14 says, And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 4:15 says, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet He was without sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says this, For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That last thing again, it says, And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What word is this? Not the last verse, excuse me, but in the passage we just read. For with authority and with power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they came out. Again, early on in this series, we identified that God was establishing relationship with man. But for a holy God to have relationship and communion with man, certain things had to be in place for Israel to draw nigh unto the tabernacle. We have here in Luke, as Jesus reads the prophet Isaiah, Christ's mission statement that makes this possible, this relationship with man and mankind. In these passages and elsewhere, Jesus is presented clearly as the Savior. Guys, the New Age teaching that says that all men are good and we just have to find that good in them and draw that forth. All these motivational speeches that talk about we don't know how powerful we are. That's lies of the enemy. We don't recognize how powerful He is and what He's done and our need for Him. The Scriptures clearly paint Jesus as the Savior. And why a Savior? Because humanity is in need of saving. The One who rescues us. In these passages, there's three things that are just presented and all through His ministry, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is rescuing men from sin, from sickness, and the domination of evil spirits. When Jesus preached the kingdom of God, He called men to repentance, turning from their sin unto God, to bring forth works meet for repentance. He called them, He laid hands on them and healed them because sickness was a work of the enemy and part of the fall, and He delivered them from bondage from the enemy. When Jesus quoted Isaiah proclaiming freedom for the captives and relief for the prisoners, Jesus is declaring His mission of delivering people from oppression, domination, and possession by evil spirits. It could have been, if we had looked at this and not had our minds renewed and seen clearly what Christ had begun to do in the earth and what He has done and what He has continued to do through His church, that we would think, oh, Jesus is speaking and He is going to set the captives and prisoners free like a special unit's force going in to a foreign land and setting Americans free. And that would be good and well, but that's not what has happened. He has come to a foreign land, but what He has done is freed those from a spiritual oppression that we can't behold with our eyes. But it's very real. And the reason for this sermon this morning is not because most of you don't realize this. But because by and large, in the church at large, most people have dismissed this. And even when we say we do believe in these forces and that there is a real spiritual war going on, most people do not live like there is. Because we live in the age of reason, we are quick to reason why someone would behave the way they are through for some psychological reason in their mind. And psychologists can give all sorts of excuses for what we would readily recognize as demonic manifestations. And yet, if there is anyone that can apply a healing balm, it has to be amongst God's children. Because we have been called to do the same works that He did. And all through His ministry, these things were together. The preaching of the gospel was accompanied by those that were sick being healed and those that were oppressed of the devil being delivered. No ifs, no ands, no ors, no buts. That is the kingdom of the gospel being propagated and preached and spread. If those things are not together, it is not being spread wholly, but only in part. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42 through 43, in the same passage, this is the way this chapter closes. It says, "And when it was day, He departed, and went into a desert place, and the people sought Him, and came unto Him, and stayed Him, that He should not depart from them." They didn't want Him to go. "Stay here with us." But listen to what He says. "And He said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent." Jesus has here in this passage just placed casting out demons in the same sphere as the preaching of the gospel. Or if you would, the kingdom of God. These things again, forgiveness, freedom from sin, healing of body, and deliverance all go together. It's not me that put them together, it's Jesus that put them together. When He said, "I must go and preach the gospel of the kingdom," elsewhere, He was saying that that's what I've been doing here. And when I did it, these are the things that happened and followed. Let me put it another way. The preaching and advancement of the kingdom of God is also to say the decline and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. How can you preach the kingdom of God, the goodness of God, the gospel of God in Christ, and not see these things retreating and being destroyed if you're doing the works that you've been called to do? They don't abide and habitate together. To do one is to fight against and make retreat the other. Or vice versa, you're not doing that, and it is in coming upon you and advancing upon your person. I'm going to read that one more time. The preaching and advancement of the kingdom of God is also to say the decline and destruction of the kingdom of Satan. If you're truly preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan is in retreat and destruction. Jesus said that the very gates of hell will not stand against you. And Jesus has put these things together that He's saying that these works, these sicknesses, these diseases, these men that are bound up are works of the enemy, and I've come to undo those things. A man by the name of Francis McNutt, writing on the existence of kinds of evil spirits, says this: "Because of the multitudes of sick and oppressed, Jesus shared His authority as the Son of God with His disciples." Everybody recognize that He sent out His disciples? "And every time He sent them out to preach, He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness." See Matthew 10:1, Luke 9:1, Luke 10:9, and 17. It is as if the 12 and the 72 who He later sent out would not have been able to preach the good news unless they were also able to back up their message by showing that the kingdom of God truly was at hand by casting out evil spirits and healing the sick. Did you hear me this morning? It was as if they were not rightly and fully proclaiming the kingdom of God being at hand if the kingdom of the enemy was not truly in retreat. And they did not have the authority to do those things. It's like peanut butter and jelly. These things go together. And if you don't like it, you might be broken. If you don't see this, you're not looking at the text rightly. But I jest about the peanut butter and jelly. I myself am not a huge fan. So don't take that to heart. (Clears throat) In John 14:12, again, Jesus said, we've already read this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Because I go unto my Father. Seeing all the works that Jesus did in the current state of affairs amongst most church circles could easily create disillusionment. Because if we just read it, if we picked up the Scriptures and we decided we're going to read the New Testament with the faith of a child, not knowing much about the world and all the things in it, not knowing about all the different churches and all the different programs and all the different doctrines, if we just picked up the Word and read what Jesus said and read what Jesus did, if we looked at what was going on in the church today, would we be disillusioned, feeling that what He said would happen is not often happening? I would be. I am. Just like I was disillusioned that there's not quicksand around every corner waiting to trap me and take me under. Again, I ask this morning, is Jesus a liar? Or is the disconnect with us? The disciples saw the disconnect when trying to drive out a demon from a young boy whose father had brought him under them. They were unable to do so, and they asked Jesus, "How come we were not able to cast this one out?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Because of your unbelief." My question this morning, again, is when will we believe? We just sang the song, "If you said it, we'll believe it." That's a good song. When will we believe it? Jesus, having gone to His Father, has sent His Spirit. And He is not a respecter of persons. He wants to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And it is by His Spirit that we receive authority and power and discernment to go forth and do the works that He's called us to do. Part of the reason I believe, again, that we don't recognize the reality of spiritual warfare and there being demons around corners and under rocks, I'm not asking you to go look for them, but they are there, is because we again live in the age of reason and we think that all those things are for those foolish, unlearned peoples over there in that other country or over there on that faraway island. Do you not know that Satan is just as at work in deceiving people here and binding them up in America as he is elsewhere? I read a story as I was preparing for this sermon about a young girl who was 14 years old here in the States, and she was, it was either in England or in the States, I don't remember which. She knew who Christ was. She'd become a believer at a young age. But as a teenager, like many people, she'd begun to rebel against her parents. And she was desirous to go to a rock concert that was occurring. And at this concert, she's a very young, pretty young 14-year-old girl. I guess the band members took notice of her and they invited her backstage to an after party where they were quite clear about the activities that would take place. Quite unsavory. And she was amped in her rebellion to go. But as she proceeded to go backstage, a woman standing at the door stopped her. This woman was a professing witch. And she said, "You can't go backstage." The girl, protesting that she had been invited, said, "It doesn't matter. Christians are not allowed." And the young girl asked her and said, "How do you know that I'm a Christian? How did you know that?" And she said, "Oh, we can see your mark. We can see his mark upon you." The demons could see it. They're discerning of those that are in Christ and recognizing where we're ignorant, when we are so often ignorant and not discerning of their presence and what's going on in the earth and our ability to do the things that Christ has called us to do. Nay, promised that we would do, commanded that we do. It is with the baptism of the Spirit that the Spirit gives discernment, among other things. As we have plainly seen in these texts, bodily healing is a part of the gospel package. Everybody say amen? Amen. I hope that if not through the recent series, that through other ways and other means, whether praying or ministry or discipling, that you've come to the place where you recognize that healing is a part of the atonement and part of your right in Christ as a child of God. I'm blessed, Rachel, that I saw that you reached out and bought that book. I'm happy that you did that. Again, I believe that when you look at the Scripture from beginning to end, it is clear that bodily healing is a part of the gospel package. But how will some receive healing if they are not taught Christ is willing and able to heal? Remember, we went over this in series. Part of the reason that healing doesn't take place is because people don't know. They haven't been taught what Christ has done. How will some receive healing if they don't see in the Scriptures that it is a part of the atonement? So the same question could be asked in regard to talking about people being in bondage. And how will some receive healing if their infirmity of flesh is because of demonic bondage and that is not discerned? We see in the Scriptures that the manifestation of demonic activity in someone's life can manifest itself in different ways. One of the ways that it does that is through physical infirmity. Some of the healings and the miracles that we see take place in the Scriptures are through Jesus loosing someone and freeing them from the demonic oppression or possession or however you want to label it in their life. And until that was done, they weren't healed. They had to be loosed. Because these demonic entities not only play upon our minds when they try to tempt us, and they can go further than that once they've entered into a person, but they can actually begin to physically bind them. So part of what we're lacking when we don't recognize the spiritual entities that are actually out there and what Christ came to do is that could be missing in our ministry. If we're looking to see Christ heal, well, how can He heal if we won't even acknowledge that someone is bound up with a demon? How are we going to help them? When we've been called to the ministry of reconciliation to do the works that He's done, how can we do the things that He did when we don't even understand what it is that He was about or what He did when He was here? These are things that we need to grow in. I believe that they ought to be more commonplace amongst us as we preach the gospel and share the good news with our neighbors. They ought to be more commonplace. This was commonplace. Everywhere He went, people were being healed and delivered. And yet, in our lives, these are mere highlights, perhaps maybe once, maybe twice, maybe somewhere on the radar. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking to me on my own radar. But when you are actively engaged in ministry and truly preaching the gospel, these things will begin to manifest themselves. Now, guys, this is just an introduction to the need for us recognizing that these things are out there, and this is part of the ministry that every one of us have been called to. We'll go into more of this in subsequent parts of this series, but I just want you to recognize this morning that if people are in bondage, and part of Christ's ministry, as the Scriptures declare clearly, where that He came to set captives free, then that is part of our ministry by extension after He has ascended. That is, we have been left here to do the works that He did. He said that it was good that He left. Remember, during His earthly ministry, He said, oh, pray that God the Father would send more laborers, because the laborers are few, but the harvest is plentiful. Meaning, as you look out into the fields, there are so many that are bound up and in need of laborers to go forth, and laborers that would understand who they are in Christ and understand the war that they're waging, that it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against that guy that irritated you. It's not against that guy with all those lame arguments about why the truth isn't true. It's against the principalities that keep them in bondage. You know what's interesting, again, as I prepared for this morning, one of the things that I came across, apart from the Pentecostal movement, which is probably the largest movement not to deny the need for this type of ministry, you know what other two branches in our culture have risen up and in small pockets have begun to recognize the need for deliverance from demonic oppression and are actively practicing this? The field of psychiatry and the Catholic Church. And yet, in mainstream churches, Protestant churches in America, this is almost wholly avoided. And it's a topic of taboo that when you begin talking about it, you're one of those. You see them under every nook and cranny. You see demons everywhere. We don't want to be that way. Well, just because someone begins to see them everywhere and they may not be there, again, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's just like the ministry of healing. Most of those that offer up such excuses inevitably don't end up acting upon any of that type of ministry, rather than just admitting that that might be the wrong way to do it. They throw the whole thing out and never participate in any of it. Well, how can we claim to be preaching the kingdom of God that pushes back the kingdom of Satan if we're not actively doing the things that Christ told us to do? It's interesting because we have four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one is arranged just a little bit differently. And each one will have this story arranged here and this story arranged there. But I find it amazing that in one place where you read about it, we read about all the works that Jesus did, and yet you don't see a lot of teaching that comes across with it. You think, wow, so he's bam, 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 bam. But then you go to Matthew, and that very same scene where Jesus is casting out a demon, all of a sudden he's delivering this teaching to his disciples and those that are there listening that would have lasted who knows how long. And he's expounding upon these things that are happening, that it is the Word in power. It's not one or the other, it's both. That when we preach the gospel rightly, these things follow, the Scriptures say. Again, why are some psychiatrists awakening to the idea that there's demonic oppression? Because they recognize that what they're able to do upon the mind does not help many of their patients, and there is something else at work there. Guys, I encourage you in this. It doesn't have to be one or the other, meaning think. Often, don't you think that both are at play? Because psychiatry deals with the mind. Well, where is the largest battlefield? Why did someone get into a place where these demons are oppressing them to begin with? Because they had believed a lie. Their mind was open to something that wasn't true, and the enemies were able to invade. So often, you will see them delivered from one, and then the truth can be able to come in to heal the mind. It's not one or the other. Often, it's both at play. That healing takes place in both realms, that Christ is a healer of the whole man. The body, the spirit, and the mind. I ask you this morning, does our experience match what Christ has said? Does your experience match what Christ has said? Guys, and we've only touched upon it. Jesus declared why he was here. We've only looked at one little passage in Scripture where he was delivering those that were oppressed by the enemy. Now, I know there's lots of questions, just like with healing. We immediately, when we begin to preach about healing, immediately our mind goes 90 and up in one direction, and we think, well, why didn't this person get healed, or why didn't this happen? Well, we may not know the answer to every one of those, but there are a lot of answers that are there that begin to go, oh, yes, I see. Because there's so many things that can be in place that can prevent the things of God from happening as they ought in our lives and amongst us. And in the same way, when we think about all the different things when it comes to, you can think, well, what's the difference between demonic oppression or possession? Or, well, we'll address some of that. Because there is some clarity that can be had, though at the end of the day, the truth is, it is in the spirit realm, and these things have to be discerned spiritually. And we can't see them. They can't be touched upon with the five senses. And so it's not going to be received that way. You have to take the Word of God for what it says and trust that He's not lying to you. And when we do experience things that are abnormal, we recognize, hey, this is demonic. Sometimes it will be more subtle than others. Just because someone is oppressed or being demonized doesn't mean that there will always be croaking and barking like dogs. Some demons will go more readily, easily, and quieter than others. But at the same time, others will not. I'll share one more story just to kind of give you personal experience that these things are real. And I don't have as many examples in my own life as I should. But Tanya and I and Eric were going door to door. And I've shared this story before. And right at the end of the street, Tanya had went on to go to the next home. And Eric and I stayed by at a home that people had already warned us to be careful about going to. Just walking into the yard, you felt oppression. Just from the yard, the garbage, the home, the way everything looked, it just felt oppressive. And then when we walked up to the door, I mean, you had to be careful not to fall through the front steps because everything was so run down. And I could see a man in the window next to the porch laying on the bed. And I thought, well, I'm not going to not knock just because he's laying there sleeping. And so we began to knock. And he comes to the door with no shirt on. And he's kind of bowed over like this, and you can tell he's not a very happy man. We're gonna, you know, he begins to ask questions of us, and you can tell that something's not right. We began to talk to him, and he became more evasive, even more angry and hostile as we were talking with him about Christ. And then, not necessarily unexpectedly, his voice lowered to a very guttural manifestation. It changed from the pitch that he had been using, and rather than speaking in first person, I, he began to say, we. He said, we are 10, and we delight in murder, and we know who you are, and we know about your church, and we know, and he's speaking all these things. And because I've not dealt with this as often as what we see that I believe Christians are called to be doing when we're ministering, to be honest, I was at a little bit of a loss, and I'm praying, night and nothing in my mind about knowing, you know, how to handle this. And I've got Eric with me, and he's kind of in the same boat as me. He's looking to me for guidance. I'm looking at him like, you got something? You know, do something. What are we supposed to do here? But we commanded the demons to be quiet and cease to speak, and they did. And we called upon the man to speak again, and he did begin to speak, and you could tell the change. There was a shift. And basically the question we had for him was, did he want to be delivered? We knew that we had authority to cast the demons out if that's what he wanted, but he said that he didn't. And this is something, again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. This will be for future parts, but this is something that actually came up this weekend as I met with Steve, and we were talking about certain elements of demonic activity, and because we had ministered, as I've already mentioned earlier, to a young man on Thursday evening, Michael and I had. And again, I'm not going to go into all that here, but there are questions that I have in my mind about what does it mean when someone's possessed? Do they still have their own will? Do we override that will? But I think the scriptures bear out. Guys, in God's goodness, does he ever completely override your will? Or are we to be led of the Spirit? The answer is we're to be led of the Spirit, right? And he doesn't force us to open our mouths. His Spirit moves upon us and gives us unction, and we're obedient by opening our mouths and doing the things he's called us to do. Well, now, the enemy's a little bit different than that because he is an oppressor, and he does seek to control and to manipulate, and he will force you if he can. That's why we read about people being thrown in the fire and all these things, because the enemy was seeking to kill. But there's always still an element of that person present. Even with the demoniac that was across the lake when Jesus went to the other side of the sea, and it says that and this is where we had to do a little bit of research to remind ourselves, because we were fellowshipping with another man, and he had a different thoughts about it, and so that sent Steve back to the Word, and he's like, man, I didn't think that was, and he looks, and sure enough, it says that the guy possessed with demons, when Jesus landed on the shore, it says that he ran and fell at Jesus' feet and began to worship. Well, were the demons worshiping, or was the man worshiping? So there's still enough of him, but there are places when people are in bondage, and that when we talk about people, these things manifesting, they can manifest and override that person's faculties. That's what we would consider possession. Like, they are now possessed and beyond their own control, their bodily functions, their facial contortions, all these things that are happening. But then those things subside. Those things don't stay in complete control all the time. They can continue to manipulate and do things, but just like in this case, they subsided and we began to communicate with him. When just like the man at the sea, though he readily had fell and worshipped at Jesus' feet, the next thing we see, there's a little bit of a gap in the story, because it says that the demons begin to ask Jesus, please don't send us to the pit. And it says that, and it says, because Jesus had commanded them, he had already been communicating unto them when he saw the man. But we don't get what all it is there before that precedes it that he said. But now these demons are saying, please don't send us to the pit. And we know the rest of the story that Jesus delivers the man, and it says that the demons went and they entered the herd of pigs, and they went willy-nilly over the edge of the cliff, and now the man's sitting there in his right mind, who formerly wasn't. And they put clothes on him, and just an interesting story, but all these questions in our mind about what does it mean to be possessed? Is someone's will still present? I believe because of the way that God has created us, there's always enough there, just like with this man, to cry out for help. You may be beyond helping yourself, but a drowning man can still say, help, I'm drowning. And this doesn't convolute or confuse the goodness of God and the gospel. There are many staunch, extreme, when you go one direction with Calvinism, that would profess to be able to even cry out for help means that you had some choice in the matter, and that will allow for pride to enter in. Guys, why argue about that? If I'm drowning and I cry out for help, it's not my own wisdom as water's trying to enter my lungs that I would... It's no smartness of my own. It's help, I'm drowning, and I am not able to save myself. The man could not have delivered himself. It was only by the authority and the power of Jesus and the mercy of God that he was delivered. And it's the same with all of us. Now, again, I've derailed here. I've went beyond where I wanted to go this morning. Again, I just want to ask you, and I'm closing, does our experience match what Christ has said? Will you be men and women of many words but no power? Or will you be men and women of the Word with power? Will you be like the cartoons of the 80s, announcing the impending danger of quicksand but not really believing your own message? Or do you truly recognize there are opposite kingdoms at work in the world, one of light and life of one and one of darkness and death? Will you be like those monks or wise men reflected in 80s television, sitting alone on the mountaintop, seemingly untouched by the cares of the world below? Or will you engage in the work that Christ has called you to, being ministers of reconciliation? Ministers who address sin, sickness, and those that are being dominated by evil spirits. I hope that you are all counted amongst those, and know that you will be, that are addressing and fighting the good fight of faith, and seeing the kingdom of God advanced upon the enemies and the kingdom of darkness. Because Christ, by His blood, has come to forgive sins. By His stripes, He has come to heal bodies. And by His authority, has come to drive out the enemy that is oppressing those in the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that we would be truly awakened to what You've called us to do in Your kingdom work, Lord. That there is... the preaching of the gospel is in word and in power, Lord, that You had authority, that when You spoke, it wasn't like other men because it carried the weight of authority with it, Lord. And You have given and transferred that same authority, Lord, to Your church. And we are to be about the works that You were about, Lord, seeing captives set free, Father. I just bless You over every man, woman, and child here, Father. And again, just pray that we'd be awakened to that reality of the work that You've called us to, Lord. Not just the priest wearing his priestly robe, sitting in an office, Lord, doing work that the laymen aren't called to do, Lord. But this is what You have called all Your children to do. Those that believe on Me, these things shall follow them, Lord. I pray that it will follow each one here today. In Jesus' name, amen.